Well, good evening, friends. Thanks for coming out in such a pleasant evening. I trust the Lord will bless us as we're gathered together. I'm more used to saying coming out in such a rainy evening or such a cold evening, so it's just a little tweak to the formula tonight, you know. Now, as you some of you will know, who were here yesterday, we are taking the evening studies under the general theme of knowing God, and more particularly, we're looking at what I'm calling the perfections or the attributes of God. Now, don't be scared. I do trust this meeting, this teaching will stretch our minds. I make no apology for that whatever. But on the other hand, I'm trying to explain each point as we go along and not use too many technical terms. And if I do, I try to define them if possible. I guess the theme text would be in Daniel chapter 11, the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So this is the key to spiritual strength, to know God. If we know God, according to the promise of that text, we shall be strong and do exploits. Now, we did emphasize yesterday that knowing about God and knowing God are different, but they're by no means unrelated. We need to know about God first. And then on the basis of what we know about him, through reading the scriptures and prayer, fellowship with other believers, and the circumstances of God's providential ruling and guiding in our lives, we can, to a measure at least, know God. That should be our goal. That should be our chief aim. As one of the hymns says, my goal is God himself. Not peace, not rest, but blessing. Well, blessing, but my goal is God himself. And I trust that will be our attitude and our spirit as these meetings proceed. Now, if you have a glance at a book about theology, we'll see that there are many, many attributes of God and different ways of describing them and different ways of defining them. And by the way, perhaps I should say, an attribute simply means something about God that is true, some aspect of his character or his being, something that makes God, God. Something that contributes to our understanding of who he is. So I'm trying to redeem my promise, but using these words. Now, we thought, however, for this little series, we could organize the perfections of God under four headings. And yesterday, we spoke about the transcendence of God. And in thinking about his transcendence, which means he is above, far above everyone and everything. We notice many different attributes of God, his uniqueness, for example, the fact that he's alone, that he's the only true God. We thought a little that he's self-existent, he's self-sufficient, uncreated, eternal, and so on. One text to sum up yesterday's ministry, okay? One text to sum up yesterday's ministry in the way I've just summed it up, but a text to sum it up. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9, I think sums up what we were looking at yesterday. And when I read the text, you'll see that it ties in with the matters we've just mentioned. I'm breaking into the verse in the middle. Remember the read the whole verse. Remember the former things of old. This is a bit I want to quote. For I am God, and there is no other. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, the context here is very interesting. These chapters in the 40s of Isaiah are all about a great debate, a great controversy, a great legal case, if you will. And God appears as his own counsel. Amazing, isn't it? God appears as his own counsel, his own lawyer, his own advocate. He takes the field in his own interests. And what's the debate about? It's a debate between God, the God of Israel, the only true God, the God who's really there, and all the gods, small g and then an s at the end, the gods, plural, of this world. It's a great debate between them. And the argument of these chapters in the center of Isaiah is this, that the gods of the nations are nonentities. They have ears, can't hear. They have eyes, can't see. They've got noses, they can't smell. They've got hands, they can't act. They've got feet, they can't walk. Do you get the picture? They're just nonentities. God almost speaks scornfully of how men make them from trees. Then they use the rest of the wood to cook their meal. Read the chapters, they're amazing. And they remind us of the awesome greatness of God. Let me repeat yesterday's message, almost summed up by this. I am God, says God himself, and there is none other. I am God. There is none like me. Later on this week, we're going to look at the holiness of God. And finally, in the final study, we're going to look at the love of God. Tonight, I would like to think about God is sovereign. God is transcendent. God is sovereign. God is holy. And God is love. Let's read a few verses together. Some of these verses are quite startling, to be quite candid. They're quite startling. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I can't think of a better expression of the sovereignty of God than that. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Let's move over now to the book of Daniel. And if any of you younger folks were at Challenge Week, you'll know about the book of Daniel. And I think this verse was on the wall, actually, at the closing exercise last Saturday. If you turn, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that is God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Let's just look briefly to the New Testament, please, shall we? And the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Speaking of Christians and the great prayer at the opening of the letter to the Ephesians, the great peal of praise, actually, in whom also, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And can we look now, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which he that is God will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate. That's New King James rendering. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, you'll see it reads, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then finally, the book of Acts and chapter 2. The book of Acts and chapter 2. Verse 23. This is the sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and referring to Jesus the Apostle Peter says, him, that's the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose, King James says counsel, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. God is sovereign. That just simply means that God's in charge. God is sovereign. That just simply means that God is in control. That is the testimony, as I think you will gather from our reading of Old and New Testament. God is on the throne. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. I want to say that the God of heaven is an absolute monarch. I want to say that the God of heaven is the King of kings and Lord of lords. I want to say he is the blessed and only sovereign. These verses make it clear that God is in charge, that God is in control, that he's in charge of creation, that he brought it into being. It's all due to him. It was his voice that spoke, and it was done. And all the creation around us, this planet, this solar system, this galaxy, and I understand there are 170 billion galaxies, were all called into being by the sovereign God. This sovereign God controls and sustains and upholds, and in particular, the Lord Jesus sustains and upholds the whole of the created order. Now that's something amazing, isn't it? We must not think, I think Joe alluded to this in one of his messages, we must not think, as some folks have thought, that God just starts up the watch and then the watch runs in its own steam after that. No, no, no. God personally, and in particular the Lord Jesus personally, maintains and sustains the universe hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. What then of natural law? Well, natural law, so-called, is simply a description. It's not a prescription. It's a description that scientists have discovered as to how, generally speaking, God personally maintains the universe. For example, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of gravity, are just descriptions of the way that, in general, God runs his universe. Now, why am I saying in general? Because we as Bible-believing Christians have always got to say that, because we believe at least in the possibility of miracle. That's why we say in general. God is not bound by these natural laws. That's the point I'm making. There are only descriptions of how God runs his universe. There will be occasions, perhaps a very small number of occasions, relatively speaking, in which things will take place that the scientists cannot explain. But we as Christians are content to describe as miracle. But setting that aside, but emphasizing as we do so, that God is the God of miracle, his sovereignty is seen as much in his normal running of this universe of ours, maintaining it, sustaining it, keeping it going, as his sovereignty is seen in miracle. Not only so, but his sovereignty is seen in history. Now let's just take the little word history and just cut it down the middle, and you get a profound statement of the biblical truth of history. It simply is his story. It simply is his story. God's in charge. God's in control. The rise of empires, the fall of empires, revolutions and coups, C-O-U-P-S, and all other such events in the history of the world, they're all under his ultimate control. History is his story. Now, some folks say there's no purpose in history. You know, it's like, as Shakespeare would put it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is that how you view history today? Well, the Christian doesn't view it like that. Or do you view history the way that Hindus do? It's just going round and 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 round in endless circles and cycles. That is not the biblical view of history. The biblical view of history is this: it is running not in cycles, but in a straight line, in a straight line. And it's running in a straight line according to a purpose, and that's the purpose and plan of the sovereign God. Let's also see tonight that if God is sovereign in creation, its beginnings and its sustaining, if God is sovereign in the big scale of the history of the world, that God is equally sovereign in human salvation. Jonah got it right, didn't he, in one thing when he said, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." We read in Ephesians chapter 1, "He worked all things after the counsel of his own will." The Father planned this great work. The Son came to accomplish it, and he did. And the Spirit has come to apply it, to make it good and real and effective in the lives of those who have been graciously called by Christ. So, my dear friends, God is sovereign. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in all human history. He's sovereign in human salvation, including the great consummation of human salvation, when every last one who has trusted the Savior shall shine in glory and be like him forever. And he's sovereign too, I've implied this, but let me spell it out, in ultimate consummation, for there is coming a day when evil will be seen to have been utterly defeated. And indeed, there will come a day even beyond a millennial reign in which a new heaven and earth shall appear, in which righteousness shall dwell forever. My dear friends, he is a sovereign God. Now, let me say right away that this should give us great confidence and security. I do not know any other message that gives us confidence and security except the message that God's on the throne. It gave Paul assurance in Corinth. We noted that this morning. Paul was told he had come in no fool's errand to preach the gospel in Corinth, because God assured him, indeed the Lord Jesus assured him, he already had much people in that city. What assurance it gives us of final salvation for ourselves to know that if God is for us, who can be against us? And as we live in such difficult days as the days in which we live, how good to know that God is on the throne. He's working his purpose out, and eventually good will triumph, and Christ will triumph, and evil will be utterly defeated. Now let me just make two points that I think are important to make. Number one, what of human responsibility? Only a foolish person would deny that there is such a thing as human responsibility. But it seems to me that only an equally foolish person would deny that there is such a thing as God's sovereignty. It seems to me, my dear friends, that Scripture makes no attempt to reconcile them. That the issue is really almost one of philosophy rather than of Bible doctrine. And we cannot, in my judgment, fully reconcile human responsibility, which is emphasized in Scripture, and the sovereignty of God. They are both taught. I believe we need to hold to both and rejoice in both and preach and practice both and not make vain attempts to reconcile them fully or completely. That's why I read Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It seems to me if there is a text in the Bible that proves that divine sovereignty and human responsibility run together and cannot be fully reconciled, it is this. Was anything more determined by God than this, the death of his Son? I think every Christian would have to say it was determined by God. Peter makes that clear. The Lord Jesus was delivered up by the determined counsel and purpose and foreknowledge of God. I think we would know that, even if the Bible didn't say it. But the Bible does say it. And I suggest that if anything ever revealed the sovereignty of God, it was the great event in which the Lord Jesus was put to death on the cross on Calvary's Hill. But having said that, notice what Peter says almost in the same breath as what he said there. He says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. In other words, this event that was supremely the greatest example of the sovereignty of God, of God's counsel, God's purpose, God's foreknowledge, is equally an event for which the men who crucified Jesus will be eternally responsible. I make no apology for saying that. Both are true. On the one hand, it was an event determined by God from all eternity. On the other hand, those who committed the greatest crime of human history, those who perpetrated the worst miscarriage of justice this world has ever seen, those whose hands are dripping with the blood of judicial murder, unless they repent of it, will eternally be responsible and will bear the penalty and punishment of it. But God is nonetheless sovereign. From another angle, he determined it and he decided it. So therefore, my dear friends, if that is true of that event, it is true of all the free actions of men. They all take place within the framework of the sovereignty of God, but that does not destroy the responsibility for any particular action. Nor does it abridge the responsibility of the sinner who hears the gospel preached to come to the open invitation the Savior presents to trust him for salvation. My next point is an even broader one. This is crucially important also. When we think of the sovereignty of God, we need to put it like this: the sovereignty of God. We're not speaking of a bare sovereignty. We're not speaking of fatalism, such as that which Islam preaches. We are speaking of the sovereignty of the God who is revealed in Scripture. Therefore, my dear friends, and this is crucial, this is the sovereignty of the God whom the Bible reveals. It's the sovereignty of a God who is holy. It's the sovereignty of a God who is wise. It's the sovereignty of a God who is gracious. And we mustn't tear up the attributes of God and say that the sovereignty is to some different God. Oh, no, 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 no. This is the God whom we know. This is the God who's holy. This is the God who's gracious. And although his sovereignty is absolute, it's not arbitrary. It's not cruel. It's not capricious. Because it's the sovereignty of the God who has revealed himself to us supremely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We see this very classically explained, I think, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, which we read. I want to say God is answerable to no one, certainly not to us. God is answerable to no one, certainly not to us. That's what sovereignty means. God is not accountable to anyone. You know, every one of us should be accountable, and I hope we are accountable to someone. And all of us are answerable to someone. At the very least, we're answerable to God. But I want to say God's answerable to no one. God's accountable to no one. That's what sovereignty means. I also want to say God is not obliged to apologize. And God never will apologize for anything, for all his deeds are perfect. But you might say to me, but that's cruel sovereignty, that's arbitrary, that's capricious. No, it's not. Because although God is subject to no external constraint, although there is nothing outside of God who constrains him or limits him, God is subject to the internal influence of his own attributes. So although he's sovereign, he will not do anything that contradicts his holiness. Although he's sovereign, he will not do anything that contradicts his goodness. I'm really just saying the same thing as I said a moment ago. God's sovereignty is the sovereignty of God. Not a bare sovereignty. Not a matter of force or power, but the sovereignty of the God who has revealed himself to us. Now what I want to do for the next few minutes, having emphasized that God's sovereignty is free, that God, and this is sums up what I've been trying to say, is the only independent being in the universe. He's the only fully and truly independent being in the universe. Doesn't need to apologize, not answerable to anyone, not accountable to anyone. How different from the puny God that some people present to us. To see God in his glory and God in his greatness and God on the throne. Revelation 19, verse 6. The seer John hears the voices of the angels in heaven. And what are they singing? Hallelujah. For the Lord God, the omnipotent, reigns. Do our hearts respond to that tonight? The Lord God, the omnipotent, reigns. He's on the throne, and he's no puppet king. He's on the throne, and he's not even a constitutional monarch. He's on the throne. He is the absolute sovereign, and the Lord God, the almighty, the omnipotent, reigns. What I want to do for the next few minutes is think about four things that are true about God that I believe we see under the heading of his sovereignty. What are these four things? Well, here we get the big words. We've got omnipresence. We've got omniscience. We've got omnipotence. And you'll be quite relieved to know the fourth one is wisdom. Here are four things that are true of God that I think we can muster together under the heading of his sovereignty. Four ways in which God shows and God acts as the one, remember who started, who's in control, who's in charge. Let's think first of all of this, his omnipotence. My dear friends, that just simply means there is nothing that God cannot do. I think one of our choruses says that, doesn't it? There is nothing that God cannot do. Well, nothing that would be consistent with his holy character. It does say he cannot lie, for example, right? So we can broaden that a wee bit. There is nothing he cannot do that is consistent with his holy character. Isn't that amazing? Nothing that God cannot do. You know, my dear friends, I want to address perhaps some people in the audience who are facing intractable problems. I just want you to pose a question. It's another one of these rhetorical questions to which there's only one answer. Let me share it with you tonight. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you know what the Bible's answer to that is? No, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Remember the context in which that was first spoken? It was in the context of that tremendous miracle of a rather elderly gentleman and lady who managed to have a son by divine power. That was the statement made when the pronouncement was given that Abraham and Sarah were going to have a child. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? You know, there was an even greater miracle took place when this time not an old lady, but a young lady, perhaps even a teenager at the time, gave birth to a child by an altogether miraculous conception. The conception of Isaac was by natural means under the power of God. The conception of the Lord Jesus was wholly supernatural. It was a virgin conception. The male party was not involved whatever in that. And do you remember what the word came to the virgin in Nazareth, where she lived at the time? Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. You know, that's what omnipotence means. Here's two examples, an old couple and a young lady, in both cases. One by means that were partly supernatural, and one by means that were wholly supernatural. They conceived children, they conceived male children. Nothing shall be impossible with God. You know, my dear friends, there were two great events in history that the Bible celebrates as classic examples of the victory of God and of the omnipotence of God. We alluded to the first one yesterday. Have you noticed that throughout the Old Testament, prophet and psalmist constantly refer back to the crossing of the Red Sea? And when they crossed the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh were completely confounded and defeated. And time again we read, remember what God did? He brought you out from the land of Egypt. He brought you out with his right hand. He brought you out by his power. He destroyed Pharaoh. He opened up the sea before you and he brought you back. He liberated you. He redeemed you. That's the power of God. I want to say that there's a greater mark now of the power of God. I'm thinking again about Ephesians chapter 1. I'm thinking now not so much of one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, But I want to think of the fact that in Christ's resurrection, we see, the ESV, English Standard Version, is very helpful here, the immeasurable greatness of his power. My dear friends, we can't measure it. We can't measure the power of God, but there is a watermark, you know, the flood mark. This is where the power of God is seen. Not the Red Sea anymore, but in the raising of Jesus our Lord from the dead. I want to see the tomb's empty. I want to see the seals burst. I want to see the stones rolled away. I want to see that the Savior is ascended in resurrection life, and in living power, he is glorified at his Father's right hand. What does that prove? It shows the power of God is immeasurable. You know, have you ever thought about that? Men says might is right. And down the history of the world, so often that has been true. Truth is always on the scaffold. Evil always on the throne. But there God stands within the shadows, keeping watch upon his own. But there will come a day when God's might will intervene in this world. And it will intervene on the side of right. How do we know that will happen? It happened once before. It happened on the first Easter day, when our blessed Lord was raised from the dead by the almighty power of a sovereign God. That's the proof, my dear friends, that eventually might will speak, and might then will be on the side of right. Let's very briefly consider now the omniscience of God. What does that mean? Very easy. Well, easy to say, difficult for our minds to take in. God knows everything about everything. That's what omniscience means. God knows everything about everything. He knows everything from the most insignificant thing to the most wonderful thing. Now, you probably know this text already, but just let me remind you of it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. The sovereignty of God. Not one of the sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. That's amazing, isn't it? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Talking about micromanagement. Not one of the sparrows falls apart from your Father's will. Now, I have to avoid making personal comment as I look around the audience. Look at the next text. The very hairs of your head. Some of you might think that might not be too difficult a task. Are all numbered. Isn't that amazing? Let's just look at the other extreme. Psalm 147. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I'm not being funny. Look at the contrast in Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 4. The same one who numbers the hairs of each human's head is the same one who counts the numbers of the stars. Isn't that astonishing? Is the same one who calls them all by name. He knows everything about everything. My dear friends, it's an amazing thing that he knows everything about everything, because he knows everything about me. He knows everything about me. He knows many things my wife doesn't know about me. He knows many things that I perhaps don't even know about me. He knows them all. And he loves me just the same. You know, I want to encourage you tonight, if you're feeling a sense of guilt, God is greater than our hearts. Is your heart condemning you tonight? Sometimes my heart condemns me. What do we do when our heart condemns us? Well, we preach. Have you ever preached the gospel to yourself? I preach the gospel to myself about once a week. I go over justification by faith. I have to. Several times some weeks. Remind myself it is not of works of merit that I have done, but according to his mercy that he saved me. And I want to say that great verse in 1 John, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. And you know, the great truth is this, I take that verse as positive, by the way. He knows all things, and despite knowing all things, he freely forgives us. I want you to say something else. God knows the worst about us, but he also knows the best about us. You know, you try to do something from the Lord, and maybe it doesn't quite work out, and all the wiseacres will start to talk, won't they? And the fingers might be pointed, and the critical tongues will wag, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows our motives. Mixed they may well be, but to a degree they will be pure. The Lord knows the motives, and the Lord alone is competent to judge, not our brothers and sisters. And in a coming day, maybe there will be things we have even forgotten about, of which he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Before we move on from all knowledge, let me just remind you of something else. That is why we can believe the Bible's prophecies of future events. Isaiah 46 verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Isn't that amazing? Only God can foretell the future, and he can foretell it accurately. I hope there's no one here reads the horoscopes. Horoscopes? Did I say horoscopes? That was probably a preacher's trick, you know. Horoscopes in the newspapers. I hope none of you look up the internet to read the prophecies of Nostradamus, because you'll find they're all so open-ended. Not that I've looked them up, but I've read about them here and there. They're all so open-ended, they could be anything. We turn to the Bible, and time permits me to develop this, but prophecies are fulfilled to the exact letter, declaring the end from the beginning and to ancient times, things not yet done. We can trust the Bible because we can trust the author of the Bible. He is the sovereign, all-knowing God. Omnipresence, that just simply means that God is everywhere all the time. He knows everything about everything, and he's everywhere all the time. You know, Jonah tried to run from God, didn't he? Didn't manage it. Achan tried to hide the spoil of Jericho under his tent. Didn't manage it. David got up to all kinds of devices, didn't he, to try and avoid being found out about his adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't manage it. We can't hide from God, can we? We can't run away from him. That's searching. That's challenging. But I also want to say, it can be very encouraging to know that in the dark hours of life, God is there just with us. Just with us. For he's everywhere, all the time. Let me just read one verse in that connection. Let's read Isaiah 43 verse 2. I don't really know all of you all that well, but maybe you're just here tonight. I don't mean just here in the tabernacle, but just here in this situation. And maybe this is the verse for your heart tonight. This is the God who's everywhere all the time. And what does he say? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. Remember the young men, again, challenge week, you young guys. Remember the young men who were flung into the burning fiery furnace? I see a fourth man in the fire, and he's like the Son of God. If you're in the fire tonight, my dear brother, my dear sister, God's with you in the fire. If you're in the waters tonight, they will not overflow you, for God is with you in the waters. So we've looked very briefly at God's omnipotence. There is nothing he cannot do. We've looked very briefly at his omniscience. He knows everything about everything. He even knows that, you know, as I was preparing for this, I was flicking through a few books on my shelves, and I found some Bible references I hadn't had before. And this is one that I found last Saturday, I think. And I wanted to share it with you. It's very, very searching. At least it is to me. I'm sure it is to all. I've never seen this text before. I mean, I've been preaching for quite a while now. I've been a Christian for by far the greater part of my life now. You might find that surprising, but it's actually true. And then we turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. This just blows the mind. It challenges us, it searches us about omniscience. I know the things, listen to this, that come into your mind. I never seen that verse before. I know the things that come into your mind. How good if we're Christians tonight to know that although that may very well be true, and many of us would be exceedingly embarrassed if there were a PowerPoint and a projector and a screen in this room, and some of the things that have been in our mind in the last week were displayed on it, how good to know that if we are trusting in Christ, he's greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Even though he does know, Ezekiel 11 and 5, the things that come into your mind. And finally, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. I want to commend what Bill McDonald says about that in Alone in Majesty, because it actually will take an awful lot of faith to really rest in this truth in some situations. The wisdom of God is the way by which, listen to this, he brings to pass the best possible results by the best possible means. Let's be candid, brothers and sisters. It's by no means obvious always that that is what is happening. I've just been sharing a little with our brother Jim in the last day, because I've been thinking a bit about this, largely because of Elizabeth Elliot's Home Call to Glory. It must not have seemed to these five young women, when their husbands gave up their life for Christ, that God was working out the best possible result. Or even if they were willing to concede that, if they thought about it that deeply, perhaps they did, if he was doing so by the best possible means. Maybe it's not even yet altogether clear. And that's one instance. I give but one. I could give hundreds. And maybe some of you could give quite a few, not just from reading and thinking, but from your own experience. But we are driven as biblical Christians to believe in the sovereignty of God. He doeth all things well. May God give us the grace, even in life's darkest hours, to believe that he is on the throne. May God bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray. Sovereign God, we come into thy most holy presence, and we do so claiming the name of our blessed Savior, thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to bow to thy sovereign dealings, not just with the world, but with ourselves, and give us good hope through grace that at the end and at the last, all shall indeed be well. For that is what we believe, and we look forward to the day when our eyes shall see that that indeed is the case. Thus bless this mighty truth to all our hearts, our sovereign God, in the precious name of your dear Son, our Savior. Amen.